This evening we're continuing the study of witnessing and evangelism. I believe that in our church we will be seeing and we shall be praying for God to give to us a renewed emphasis on witness and evangelism. That is a great desire that I have personally. It is a need which I sense and which I think others of you also sense. And in the weeks and months and perhaps years to come, we will be praying and asking the Lord to give to our church a renewed emphasis on witness and evangelism, so that hopefully we will have a balance in this way that is truly biblical. So I have brought already two studies, and this is the third, and it is my hope and intention that occasionally over the next few months I will be bringing at times additional messages, challenges, and studies on this theme of witnessing and evangelism. What I have been doing is principally to be teaching the theology of witnessing and evangelism, to be teaching the biblical definition and the biblical meaning and the biblical teaching about these two things. I would recommend to you that if you want to read in this area, you would go to our church library and check out the book by Lewis Sperry Chafer entitled True Evangelism. It is, I think, probably the finest, most biblically balanced study of evangelism and witnessing that I know. And initially, it was through the teaching of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer on this subject that I began to look at the scripture and come to the understanding which I have been presenting to the church the last 2 weeks. And I would urge some of you to go to the library and check out the book by Lewis Sperry Chafer entitled True Evangelism. Incidentally, it is a book which, when it was first written and published, brought to Dr. Chafer an inordinate amount of a criticism. There were large numbers of people in the evangelical world who severely attacked Dr. Chafer when he wrote the book, because in the book he went to the scriptures and studied the scriptures, and the theology that he presents on evangelism was so contradictory to the common practices that large numbers of people in America really attacked him for the book. Today, the book has endured because it is so biblically based that it has not been possible to show from the scripture error. And as men and women have read the book and studied it in the light of the Bible, they have been, I suppose, forced to conclude that what he says is thoroughly, consistently biblical. And therefore, today it is accepted widely, although some of the teaching of it still has not really been practiced in the churches and with evangelists. Now tonight, as I continue this study, I'm going to be dealing principally, first of all, with some practical concerns. And with these, I want to heighten your awareness of these concerns. As I said a moment ago, these three messages have largely been theoretical, doctrinal. Later on in our church, perhaps within a few weeks, it will be our intention, hopefully, to bring some messages and studies that are largely practical and application. But these basically are theoretical, giving to our church the theological and biblical framework of witnessing and evangelism. And tonight, we are going to be looking at first four practical concerns that I have in the area both of witness and evangelism. And then we shall proceed to some other areas as well. The first of these areas of concern that I want to point out to you, and I alluded to these in the study last week as we came to the end of the study. The first concern is the concern that I have called in witness or evangelism, the concern about the purely subjective witness or the purely subjective approach in evangelism in contrast to the objective approach in witness or in evangelism. Another way of stating this concern for us is it is the contrast of approaching witness or evangelism from the point of view of Christ's work in us or of Christ's work for us in the work of the Lord in salvation, which Jesus does, the work that he does in the life of a sinner who he saves falls into two categories. Everything that is involved in salvation is included either as what he does in us or what he does for us. The subjective is a reference to what Christ does in us. The objective approach is what Christ has done and does do for us. And it is important in biblical witness and in biblical evangelism to have a biblical balance between those two approaches. In other words, when one gives witness, either in his life, in his ministry, or even in his word, or if one is called and gifted to do evangelism, should the emphasis of it be an emphasis that is subjective? We talk to people about what Christ has done in me, what my experience is, what he has done in my life. Should the emphasis be upon the work of Christ in me, or should the emphasis be upon the work of Christ for me? I am persuaded biblically that there has been, especially in modern evangelicalism, an undue and unbiblical emphasis upon, in evangelism and witnessing, upon the subjective. An undue and unbiblical emphasis upon the approach of Christ's work in us. That is real. Regeneration is an experience that God does and that our Lord does in those whom he saves. But in modern evangelicalism, I am persuaded that there has been an undue emphasis upon experience, upon the subjective, upon Christ's work in us. Whereas in the Scriptures, the greater emphasis in the Bible always is not on me, or not even upon what Christ has done in me, but rather it is the emphasis in the Scripture is more on Jesus himself and what he does for us. And I think you can recognize some of the reasons for that. It is true in the Scriptures That, for example, the Lord said to one of those to whom with whom he worked these words, "Go home to your friends and tell what great things the Lord has done for you," meaning in you and with you. That is valid for us to share what the Lord has done in our lives. But it is terribly dangerous for our emphasis to be on that. Biblically, the emphasis is upon the Lord Himself and what He does for us. I think that one illustration of that should suffice. Once more this evening, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we will read one New Testament example of evangelism. What I'm saying now about evangelism also would be true concerning witness. Reading here in Acts chapter 8 and at verse 32, we have the experience of Philip involved in evangelizing the Ethiopian who had been to Jerusalem. And you will notice at verse 29, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." When Philip had run up, he heard this Ethiopian reading Isaiah, the prophet. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which the Ethiopian was reading was this. And we read here words from the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. That's what this Ethiopian was in the process of reading that day as he rode in his chariot. And the verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." That's consistently in the New Testament, that is the emphasis in evangelism. To talk about Jesus, who he is, what the scriptures witness about him, what the Lord Jesus does for us, more than even what he does in us, though he certainly does work in us. Do you remember when you read in the Acts about the witness, the evangelism of the Apostle Paul? Is it not true that when you read the evangelism of the Apostle Paul, that consistently he speaks more about Jesus and what Jesus does for us than he does about his own experience? About the only thing that I remember that Paul talks about concerning his own experience is he does relate two or three times his conversion. He tells how he, Saul, was miraculously converted from being a persecutor of the church to a preacher of Jesus. But apart from that, the evangelism of Paul consistently always is Jesus, what the scriptures say about him. Therefore, in this question that I have raised, one of my concerns, the concern of whether in witness or in evangelism, the approach should be the subjective or the objective, Christ's work in us or Christ's work for us. The conclusion, I am persuaded, is that the emphasis ought to be on the objective and upon Christ's work for us. Don't, please don't get involved too unduly in talking about all of your own experience. Even though the Lord is working in your life, and even though that is important, and even though it can be and will be used of God, when your emphasis comes to be, look what the Lord does in me. Look what the Lord does in your life. Look what He does in taking away your problems or in overcoming your difficulties and in all of those experiential ways. At that point, when your witness or evangelism becomes emphatic or emphasized in that, it moves from the biblical balance. The biblical balance is the objective. Christ worked for us. And incidentally, I hope that all of us here this evening are well aware that our standing with God, our justification, our acceptance, is never ever on the basis of what He does in us. But it is always and only He Himself. Some Christians make a very critical error in their understanding. Because the Lord does work in us, they very subtly shift and begin to think that that becomes the basis of their acceptance with the Father. But our acceptance, our standing, our justification, our salvation is 100% always Jesus, what He is for us. It is He. He is our salvation. And not even what He does in us is not the basis of our salvation. And thus, the witness, the emphasis should be on this. Secondly, my second concern is the concern of human persuasion versus dependence on the Spirit, or human persuasion and decision techniques as contrasted to knowing and believing that the work of salvation and of conversion will be not at all the result of human persuasion, not at all the work of techniques for decision, but conversion will be 100% and totally a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to know that in our approach to evangelism, that faith, that regeneration, that conversion are not equivalent to getting a person to pray. That faith, that regeneration, that conversion are not equivalent to getting a person to, quote, make a decision. That faith, that regeneration, that conversion are not equivalent to getting a person to do something. You see, the human persuasion, the decision techniques, which are so often taught and which many people feel they must use, are based upon the assumption that if we can get a person to consent, if we can get a person to agree, if we can get a person to pray, if we can get a person to say, I make a decision, that we have therefore gotten a person regenerated. Do you see the obvious fallacy of that? Do you realize that faith, that regeneration are not the same as getting a person to pray, getting a person to make a profession, getting a person to make a decision? We can use human persuasion and we can use techniques and get people to pray and get people to make a profession and get people to, quote, make a decision. But the Holy Spirit alone, using His Word, can regenerate a person. And we have to be very, very careful in our witness and in our evangelism that we do not make that critical mistake of assuming that when we get a person to do something, if we can get them to pray, if we can get them to make a decision, that we have gotten them regenerated. How many people there are, I am certain, who have had that approach and have, at least for a while, assumed that that meant that they were now in the family of God, who have never known what it is to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating them and bringing them to faith in Christ. We need to remember that, and therefore the emphasis in biblical evangelism is to realize that we are to give the truth. We are to give the message. And the Holy Spirit is alone the one who can give them faith. If we do not recognize that, then we can make critical errors in our approach to evangelism and witnessing. Do you really believe that? I wish I didn't have to make that a rhetorical question. I wish I could ask each one of you, do you really believe that only the Holy Spirit can do the work of regenerating a person, and that you cannot do that by persuasion, that you cannot do that by emotionalism, that you cannot do that by some clever technique, that you cannot do that by certain methods that get people to do certain things, that faith is the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God only, and that the task and responsibility of a witness and of an evangelist, either, the task of either or both, is the task merely of giving the truth. As God empowers you to give the truth, and the work of salvation is totally the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not your work to bring a person and cause them to make a decision. That will not be, in fact, if you do it, it will not be salvation. It will be a mere human act. We really need to emphasize that in our witness and evangelism. Thirdly, I want us to think a little bit this evening about the concern that I have relative to when one should speak and when one ought not to speak. And we're going to look at five verses on that subject. But before we look at those five verses, let me emphasize to you in advance that the Scriptures teach us that there are many, many, many times when a person who is directed by the Holy Spirit ought to know God doesn't want him to say something. Somehow we have been given this teaching and led into this approach that says to us that we are expected by God. God is pleased. God wants us, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the condition. God wants us, nevertheless, to go ahead and give the message. And that is not biblical. The Scriptures teach, as I'm going now to point out, that there are many times when God's desire and will would be that we would not say anything. I don't want to base my teaching on experience. I want to base my teaching on the Bible. But I have had experiences that I am persuaded along this line were biblical. Many of you know, for example, as an illustration, that for 18 years I was a chaplain in the United States Army Reserve. And then for various reasons which are not even relevant to this illustration, I left the Army Reserve as a chaplain and re-entered the Army Reserve as a sergeant and was assigned in a different unit to a totally different kind of job as a personnel sergeant in a unit. Now, in some way, I suppose it's probably not too unusual, though the new Army unit to which I was assigned was across the city from the former one, when I arrived at the new unit and went into my section, everybody there already knew that I had been for 18 years a chaplain. And some of them were not too pleased to have a former chaplain come into the section. And there were three or four of them who were immediately defensive and in fact were ready at the first drill to try to bait me. And it was very apparent when I went in to the section. It was very apparent. There was one officer in the group who is Jewish. And from the very first day that I began the drills with this unit, immediately he began to try to bait me. And I was persuaded biblically that it would be an absolute mistake and not only a waste of time but even harmful for me to say anything. And therefore there were a period of months when I said nothing about the Lord. I remember so vividly one Saturday when several of them were, two or three officers were at one desk and I was at the sergeant's desk, and in a tone loud enough, it was obviously intended for me, that the Jewish officer began to say things about being converted to Jesus Christ in a loud voice. And it was apparent to everybody that he was wanting me to get involved. The circumstance when it was absolutely wrong to say a thing. I did discover in the 2 years that I was in that section as a sergeant that after several months with my not saying a single word about Jesus, that later on there were some very excellent opportunities to talk about the Lord when it was apparent that those involved were really, really people apparently in whom God was working in their lives. There are times when we ought to say nothing and other times when we ought to be ready to say a word. Now, with that background, let's look at, for example, I want to give four or five verses that will help you see this. Take John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 44. First of all, these verses that I am going to be reading now are some which lay the groundwork and the framework for what I have just maintained. Here in the 44th verse are the words of Jesus. In verse 43, you will notice it's Jesus speaking. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now those words are, I suppose, just about as definite and as exclusive as they could possibly be. When the Lord Jesus says that nobody can come unless the Father, and later on we read it is by the Holy Spirit, unless the Father draws that person to Him. You cannot persuade a person. Regardless of what your knowledge and your abilities might be, regardless of your sincerity and of your earnestness, regardless of your good intentions and your greatest desires, you cannot draw a person to Jesus Christ. Nobody can do that but the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, along that same line, and it would not be necessary for me to repeat many of these passages, but let us look at least at another. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians and in the 14th verse are these words that are familiar, I think, to many of you. But a natural man, that is the biblical phrase and description of an unsaved person, an unregenerate, a person who has not had a spiritual birth, and therefore he is or she is only a natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to the natural person, and the natural person cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They are discerned by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, only. Again, that's saying really the same thing that we have read in essence in the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. And verse 44. One last reference before we go on and talk about this a little bit more is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you may remember when I taught on this about a month ago, in verses 3 through 6, the illustration that is used here. I will read the verses and then briefly comment upon them. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Not only are they unable to believe or are unable to understand because of their own natural condition, but there is even the fact that the God of this world has blinded them through his work originally with Adam and Eve, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Notice how that relates to what I said a little bit earlier about whether the emphasis should be subjective or objective. Be very, very careful that you do not preach yourself. Be very, very careful that your evangelism and witness is not basically a witness or evangelism of your own experience, largely. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Now here is the verse that relates to what I am teaching this evening. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. In other words, in the beginning, when there was darkness and God spoke in creation, and the creation was wrapped in without form and void and in darkness, and God, who at that time spoke and by his speaking caused light to shine out of darkness, in the creation, that same God, verse 6 says, does the same kind of a work in saving a person. For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness in the creation, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God repeats the same kind of a miracle. And when he spoke and light shined out of darkness, as in the beginning, in salvation he does the same thing. He speaks and out of a dead and darkened and impotent mind and heart, God calls forth light. He calls forth faith. He calls forth life. That's the work, the miracle of regeneration. You cannot do that. Now, God doesn't do that work apart from human instruments. God is not going to just directly go to a person walking along the streets of Oklahoma City and without using instruments, bring them to salvation. He is going to use me. He is going to use you. But he alone is the one who can do the job. What a relief that is in evangelism. That are witnessing, because many of us here tonight are not gifted to do the work of evangelists. We are witnesses by our lives and by our words. But what a relief it is to know that if the Lord enables me simply to be faithful in giving the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that neither the credit belongs to me when a person is brought to faith, so that I can in no way feel that I have been responsible for that person's life, nor if I have faithfully given the witness and the person does not come to Christ and does not experience life and birth, nor can I feel that I have failed. And that's a great freeing thing to a witness or to a person doing evangelism, for you to know that when you have the opportunity and you give the truth to a person and the person does not respond to it, for you to understand that's not because you have failed. It is not that had you done it a different way, had you used a different technique, had you in some way been more spiritual, you could have gotten that person to be regenerate. What a relief it is to know that is not true. And therefore, people who understand that normally are much more free as witness or as evangelist, because they neither take to themselves blame when a person is unresponsive, as though they have failed, nor credit when a person hears and believes. That's the reason that we read words like these of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 6. They may sound very harsh, and you will have to understand in just a moment how the Lord often used this technique that is employed here in Matthew 7 and in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What do those words mean? What did Jesus intend to say when he spoke those words? The Lord is not calling people swine. Jesus often uses a technique that was common in his day, a technique in order to make something very vivid. He would use the method of contrast. For example, if you do not hate your mother and father, you're not worthy to follow me. Meaning, in a very common technique that was employed by the Lord and by those of his day, meaning that if your faith and love for me is not so great that in comparison your love for parent is relatively speaking like hate, you really become a disciple when your love for the Lord is so that much greater than your love for parent that it's almost like, in comparison, hate. Jesus himself taught. In fact, you remember Jesus himself condemned the Pharisees because he said, you've taken the law of Moses, which demands that a person cherish mother and father and provide for mother and father. And you have taken a little provision of the law of Moses that says, if I dedicate something to the Lord, I don't have to take it as a provision for my parents. And the Lord condemned how they mistreated parents. Jesus himself reiterated the commandment that we are to honor our father and our mother. Jesus never taught that we are to hate mother and father. But he did teach that in comparison, the two beside each other should be that contrasted. Similarly here, the same technique he uses here, he is saying people who are absolutely resistant, people who are totally unconcerned, people who are uninterested and unresponsive, he said, it is, if you go ahead and try to give the truth and to evangelize and to witness, it's like casting pearls before swine. It is like giving what is holy to the dogs. And he said, don't do that. The application that I have made from this, and I think it is accurate, is the application that I used in my illustration earlier. When I went into that new unit and discovered that the men in that section were so defensive, so uninterested at that time, so absolutely, really antagonistic and unconcerned, for me to have insisted on, quote, giving a witness, for me to have insisted on talking about Jesus, would have been to do exactly what Jesus said here we ought not to do. So, when you find people who are not, the Holy Spirit isn't working with them, when it becomes apparent to you that there is not in them any work that God is doing within them, then that's the time for you to say, the Lord doesn't want me to evangelize or to give a witness or to speak a word. It would be like giving what is holy to dogs. It would be like casting pearls before swine. And therefore, the rule that the Scriptures teach us, I am persuaded, is when we find that people are negative, uninterested, don't want it, you ought not to say anything. That's what the Scriptures would teach us again and again and again. Let's notice some of the results. A fourth concern of mine here, and it really relates to the one that I've just mentioned, leave the results with God. Look in the Scriptures for just a moment to Matthew's Gospel, Let's look first of all, I think, at chapter 10 and verses 1 and 5 and 14. And having summoned, here, by the way, I certainly want to acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is instructing the 12 in a particular ministry. But he uses the principle here, and it's the principle that Jesus uses here that is important for us. Verse 1, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. At verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. Here is a principle. In this case, it was a fact. He told them, in this particular effort, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles in the land. I don't want you to go into Samaritan cities. I want you to go in this particular ministry only to Jews. Verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now at verse 14, and whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, what should they do? When they entered into a home or a city and there was no receptiveness, were they to stay and to push and to force and to be absolutely determined that they were going to give it regardless? No. If they don't receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house, shake off the dust of your feet, which was just a symbol meaning, Lord, this is your responsibility. It's not mine. Of course, you know that today there are people who do this. They take this as a literal commandment. And I, for example, some of the Mormon people who come, and if you do not receive their witness, then they go through a little ceremony in which they actually shake off the dust of their feet, using this scripture which Jesus commanded the 12 when they went out in this particular ministry. But the principle of it was, you give the word when there's an opening and an opportunity. If they don't receive you, you walk away. It is not your responsibility. That's God's work. You, in essence, shake off the dust of your feet, meaning you do not stay and determine to force it, to push it, to impose it. You walk away and leave it with the Lord. It's His work. Similarly, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 1 through 9, there is another parable, or another parable that Jesus gave. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered around him. He got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. The sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and devoured them. Others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil. They sprang up immediately because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, those are the key words, they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on soil that had been prepared, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What is your job and my job? It's to be the sowers of the seed. And the seed may fall on various kinds of soil. The seed may fall by the wayside. It could fall on stony, rocky ground. It could fall in good soil, prepared. Our task is just to be available to give the seed, to sow the seed when the opportunity is presented. God's job about the reception. The soil, whether the soil has been prepared, whether it's good soil that God has made ready. That's His responsibility. Now finally, and with this, I think I have about 1 minute to do it. But I'm determined to review it, though I've written to our church in times past little articles about it, and I want to summarize it for you. What about evangelism in the church gathered? That's not the primary purpose of the church. Every scripture in the New Testament, and I say this without fear of anybody challenging me and showing me different. Every scripture in the New Testament that describes the purpose of the church gathered, without an exception, is that the purpose of the church gathered is the building up and edifying and instructing and nurturing of the believer. If someone here this evening knows one passage that ever describes the purpose of the church gathered as being principally for evangelism, I would surely like to see it. Just isn't. But without exception, it's the other. Now, there is a valid secondary result. Very quickly, we may have time to look for just a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and I want to read two or three verses to us there. At verse 4, the end of the verse, prophecy, he has just said, is to be preferred over glossolalia, because one who prophesies does what? Edifies the church. The end of verse 4. End of verse 5. Speak glossolalia would be of no value unless there's an interpreter, so that, the end of verse 5, the church may be edified. Verse 12. By the way, 1 Corinthians 14 describes the church at work. And in verse 12, so since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 22 and following. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to believers, but to those who believe. If the whole church should assemble together and all should speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? Notice the tone here. If the whole church should assemble and ungifted men or unbelievers should enter. You see, in the early, we're so glad when unbelievers enter. We want them to enter. But the way it's mentioned here is as though that's not really what the church gathers for. But if they are there and everybody is speaking in tongues, they will say, you're mad. But, verse 24, if everybody's prophesying, not meaning predicting, verses back in the early part of the chapter, verse 3, defines what prophecy means in this chapter. The one who prophesies speaks edification and exhorting and consoling or upbuilding. If in the assembly that's going on, if you're edifying, if you're comforting, if you're exhorting, and an unbeliever comes in, he is convicted. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What really is revealed to us here is that in the church, evangelism can take place. And in fact, it really ought to take place, not as the principal purpose of the church gathered, but when people who are unbelievers come in and they see how you and I minister to each other, exhorting, edifying, comforting. When they see all of us ministering to each other, they are convinced that God is in that group, and they are brought to fall and acknowledge the glory of God. And do you know that that's what I observe happens so frequently? People who come to a church where all of the people of the church are ministering to each other, caring, loving, exhorting, teaching, edifying, they see that and they are wonderfully
converted to the Lord by the ministry of the saints to each other. So that in the church gathered, it can take place. In the studies now that follow in a few weeks, I will continue to teach on this theme. Let us ask the Lord's blessings upon it. Now, our Father, grant that the study we have had this evening will honor you. And in those areas where we have not really been true to the Scripture, graciously cause us to just to discard it. But where we have understood aright your word and teachings,